Good to see everyone here this morning, especially our visitors. We certainly want to welcome you once again. You're our honored guest, and I'd encourage you all to grab a Bible as we search the scriptures and have a word, a message from the Word of God this morning. And so our text, starting off, will be 1 Timothy, the third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 15, we see the title of our lesson. Now, we know that this letter, not epistle, a letter written to Timothy by Paul is for a purpose. And he gives that purpose beginning in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul had a mindset to come to Timothy. He was planning on coming to Timothy, but just in case he was delayed, he was going to write to him. These things were that important. It was not something that would have been wise for him to put off. Instructing him to know to how to conduct himself in the house of God, but also as a teacher, as a preacher of God's word, he is going to teach these things to other individuals. And so we see the instruction is not just for Timothy on how he should conduct himself, but also all of us, as we know the scriptures are the inspired word of God. We see three descriptions given of the church in this verse 15. It is the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. I want to focus on that third description, the pillar and the ground of truth, knowing first that the church is not a structure, a physical structure. It is a divine institution that is made up of individuals. And so the church is not these four walls in which we are inside of, but rather it is the people that have been baptized into Christ's body. That is what the church is, certainly. In first chapter of Ephesians, it is the body of Christ, which is the fullest of Him who fills all in all. And we go on to chapter 4 of that same epistle. And he describes the edification of the church as taking place as different members of the church edifying one another. And we read of in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, of the hand and the foot and the different members of a body are all one, which is Christ's body, the church of Christ. And so when we talk about these things as the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, we need to recognize it as it is, that we have the church universal, Christians everywhere, we have local churches, and then we have the individual members of the church. And as members of the church, we need to be the pillar and ground of the truth. As a local church, we need to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And in a universal sense, that was Christ's plan, God's plan, His design for the church to upstand the truth and to bear up under it as being those who would support it. We're going to talk a little bit about the different aspects of being the pillar and ground of the truth as members of the Church of Christ and as a local church here. But before we want to do that, I want to give a couple examples of a pillar. If you want to turn to Judges chapter 16, we read of the account of Samson. We know about Samson and his strength and the deception of Delilah, and his strength was taken away from him. His hair was cut. They gouged out his eyes and brought him in the midst of them in the temple, set him between these two pillars. And so as we recognize the church is the pillar and ground of truth, we know what a pillar is. It is a post, the support of a structure. A pillar is a load-bearing structure. I remember living back at home just before I left the house to go to Oklahoma that first time I left, that there was some renovation that my parents were doing, and they were going to knock out a wall to make the kitchen seem bigger because it would lead into the living room. And the first question they had to ask was, is this a load-bearing wall? If you knock out a load-bearing wall, bad things happen. And that's what a pillar is. That's what we are as the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth. But I want to compare that to what happens with the pillars of the temple where the Philistines were. Verse 28 of Judges 16, Samson called to the Lord saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, that O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. So the reason these individuals die, of course we know, primarily came from the strength Samson received from God as a person that was seeking to do his will. And we certainly know that he couldn't have done it without the strength God gave him. But as we're looking at the lesson from the standpoint of the pillars, we also know that a contributing factor in that is the pillars could not withstand the strength of Samson pushing against them. The structural integrity of that temple was compromised when Samson's force overcame that of the pillars that were keeping the temple up. And when that happened, they crushed. Now, I want to compare that to the example given in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, of two other pillars. Solomon building the temple. It talked about how he cast two pillars of bronze and he set them up, but he named them. And I want us to see what he named them, 1 Kings 7 and verse 21, comparing them to the failure of the pillars with the temple of the Philistines. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Those two names individuals have studied, and some have come to the agreement that these are likely symbolic and that they both have meaning. Jachin meaning he shall establish, of course meaning God, and Boaz means in it is strength. And we certainly don't see that description here, but those are likely in the possibility of those meaning those two things. And if we apply that to our lesson this morning, that Jachin means he shall establish as one of the pillars. That's what it meant. And Boaz, in it is strength. That these two pillars were meant to uphold that structure. And that they were doing it because God had established that. I might suggest to you that as the pillar and ground of the truth in the church, that we must be like Jachin and Boaz, and not like the two pillars which failed under the strength of Samson. That paints a very important and vivid picture that Paul describes the church as the pillar and ground of truth. It is a grave responsibility that we have to not compromise in any situation, to teach all nations, to baptize individuals, to bring about those who would save their souls by the truth, and to uphold that truth because anything contrary to it is not sufficient and cannot save. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. Firstly, the first thing that we have to do, the first step to being the pillar and ground of the truth, is we need to know the truth. When we just think about that structure, and any structure, there has to be something in there that allows a building to stand. I was watching on the Science Channel the other day. I know, Jeremiah, watching the Science Channel. But it was talking about structures and architecture, and really I think the show was about engineering feats. And it was talking about some building, I believe it was on the coast of China somewhere, but it was the second tallest building in the world. And this thing was wicked looking. It was twisting up, there was a channel running through it, and all of that was the architectural knowledge that they had to gather together to know how does this building stand and stay standing. And there were many things and factors that they had to consider. They had to consider the possibility, very real possibility in that area, of earthquakes, of hurricane force winds with the different typhoons and tropical storms that they would have in that area. And of course, just the wind of that building being that tall. And so all of that played into understanding what pillar, if you will, what thing that would be the structural integrity, the support of that building, what that would be exactly. They had to know the building and what it would need to support it. And so we need to know the truth to understand how we might support it, how we might be the pillar and ground, the foundation of the truth. In 1 Timothy 4, just a little bit after he described to Timothy that the conduct that he's instructing him to take and participate in is in the church. He says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Verse 15 says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. How was Timothy to know how he was to conduct himself? How was he to understand what God would want him to do as a preacher and what he would want the individuals to do as those members of the church? He had to listen to Paul. His writing was scripture. He had to take attention to that reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine, the teaching of God, the inspired scriptures that we have been given and that Timothy would have been able to heed the word of God through the apostles and through the Old Testament scriptures that he had. These things Timothy had to know, he had to give attention to, or else he would not be able to do what he needed to do. He would not be able to teach what he needed to teach. He certainly needed to know the truth. But notice the effect that has when individuals fail to know the truth. As members of the church of Christ, his body, we are to be contributing to that foundation, to that structural integrity, to the load-bearing pillars that the church is. And to do that, we must know. But notice in chapter 5 of Hebrews and in verse 12, there were certain individuals who were not doing as they should, who were unable to be a pillar and ground of truth. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we see a couple of aspects that we will go on and talk about in the lesson this morning of what it means to be the pillar and ground of truth. They had to be able to teach. Christians are to teach. That's part of upholding the truth, is proclaiming the truth to others. But as we come to our second point, they had to discern both good and evil. You have to know the truth. The truth is good. Anything contrary to the truth is evil. In order to be teachers, they needed to know the right and the wrong and the difference therein. As we alluded to earlier in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we are given instruction on how to be edifying one another and how the church is to receive edification. We see different things that were given, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors, and the different things therein, but also as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, that every member has an influence on each other and has a part to play in edification. But in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you do not study, if you do not know the truth, it is impossible for you to participate in as being the part of the pillar and ground of that truth. How do we know how to live? How do we know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God? How do we know how to act as the pillar and ground of truth if we don't know what we're supposed to be supporting? Secondly, after we know the truth, we are to live the truth. It's not enough to know the truth and to even proclaim it to others. First, you must live it, and you must be the pillar and the ground of the truth in that sense. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we alluded to this in our Bible class this morning, talking about who we are called by. That's what the church is, ecclesia, the called out. God has called individuals to salvation, and he's called individuals to other things as well. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He'll go on in the next chapter to talk about how we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are living stones being built up, a spiritual house. That is the church of Christ. And as members, we are to have holiness in all our conduct. What does that have to do with being the pillar and the ground of the truth? Well, we flip over to the second epistle of Peter. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in verse 2, there are admonitions given in this second epistle and warnings about the false teachers that are going to come in. And they are going to try to jeopardize the structural integrity that is the pillar and ground of the truth. They are contrary to the truth, and they're trying to bring those who are supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth away from that because they don't love the truth. Notice in verse 2 of 2 Peter 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The problem is not only that they're following the false doctrine, but they're acting as unholy people. We see the description of these false teachers and what they promote. That they promote freedom, they get to do whatever they want, and they say, you're in bondage, but really they're in bondage. They're in bondage to sin and corruption. Those who were following them, those who will follow their destructive ways, not only follow the false doctrine that they're teaching, but the life that it promotes. That's why it was appealing. And by doing that, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It will be spoken evil against. How can we expect to attract individuals in the world to the truth if what we're teaching is not what we're doing? And so we need to be careful as individuals, as members of the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, to not just be teaching the truth, but in order to uphold the truth, we must live it in our lives. And that's how we get the concept of unity within the church. We have to be unified with that truth, and only the truth unifies. If we are not unified as those who walk according to the truth, then we cannot expect for the truth to be standing firm and be upheld. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And in your all, there is one, and the truth is included in that. One Lord means one in authority. Jesus the Christ, who died and was buried and rose and lives again, and he is exalted at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning with the scepter of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 1. That he is greater than the angels, that he is the Son of God, that God now speaks to us through his Son. And it is his authority that we must submit ourselves to. And that brings about unity. We talk about being of one mind, of one judgment. That can only happen because there's one truth and one standard. And each of us needs to study that and know that so we can be on the same page. And God has ensured us and given us the confidence that this is possible. For he would not have instructed us to be unified if unity was impossible. But that also comes with our conduct with one another. When we understand a truth and we are one in that truth and we are all with the same mind and judgment, we will love each other and we will not be at ends and odds with each other. We go next to the next chapter in Ephesians, rather in Philippians, I'm thinking. Philippians, there were two individuals who were not getting along, these two sisters in Christ. And the Apostle Paul exhorted the brethren there to be with them and encourage them to be of one mind and judgment. Because that's how we are the pillar and ground of truth. Pillars in a structural building are not divided. They're one piece. And they're bearing up under that load that they are supposed to bear up under. If they were separated, broken into bits and pieces, everything would fail. And the same is with the church. We must be unified in truth and in conduct. Thirdly, we must teach the truth, as we alluded to earlier. As pillars and grounds of the truth, we don't just sit as someone stagnant. If we are upholding the truth, then there's an importance to the truth. And there's a need to teach that to others. And how we do that is each of us individually teaching the Word of God. Disciples make disciples. That's the immense amount of wisdom in the plan of the church that God had designed. That each and every one of us who have obeyed the truth has the authority and the expectation and the command to go and teach others. You don't need to go to seminary school like some believe. You don't need to get a degree. You don't need to have some special anointment pointed towards you, anointing. You have been called to salvation and called to obedience and discipleship and called to evangelization as being one who has obeyed the gospel of our Lord. In verse 18 of Matthew 28, with regard to the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So these disciples were told to go make disciples. And the disciples they make are expected to go make disciples. And we recognize that when the apostle Paul, and then Saul, and not an apostle, was consenting to Stephen's death. Afterward, in Acts the 8th chapter, it says that all the Christians scattered and went about everywhere teaching the word of God. They were making disciples of all nations. In Acts the 18th chapter, we get an example of that. Acts chapter 18. We remember Apollos, and that he was a devout man, one who loved the Lord, who loved God and wanted to do right. But he was teaching something that had already passed. Now, the baptism of John is not something that needs to be taught. The baptism into Christ for the remission of sins is something that needs to be taught. And we notice how he was converted, how he was changed with regard to the teaching. It was two disciples. Verse 24 says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." So what he's teaching was truth, it was accurate, but he's not teaching all that he needs to teach. This has passed, and now Christ has come, and he has something else that you need to teach. So he began to speak boldly in verse 26 in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. When individuals like that, with an honest heart, with a zeal for God, are mistaken, honestly, if we present them the truth and they have an honest heart, then all of that zeal, all of that strength, all of that fervent desire to stand for the truth and preach the word of God is all of a sudden going to be added to the church when they become Christians. That's how the church is strengthened. We make other disciples, and then they make other disciples. And we notice the exponential growth in Acts the 2nd chapter, that many believed and many continued to believe, that the word of Christ spread throughout the land and to all nations and individuals obeyed that truth because someone taught them that truth. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans the 10th chapter. We are that preacher, that messenger. And we need to support the teaching of the truth. Not only do we individually teach the truth, and as a congregation, we teach the truth, but we are to support the teaching of the truth. And that comes in various forms, one of which we see in 3 John, beginning in verse 5. 3 John was written by John to an individual, Gaius. And Gaius had so many things that John had to commend and to say basically good job and keep doing it, because someone else, Diotrephes, was going to come in and threaten the integrity of Gaius. And he is exhorting him to continue in what he's doing. Part of what he's doing in verse 5. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth." What does being hospitable to a preacher of the truth have to do with being a pillar and ground of the truth? You partake in that truth and the working of that truth. That's one of the ways in which we are to support the teaching of the truth. If an individual is teaching the truth, a Christian is teaching the truth, and that is what he is teaching. He's not teaching false doctrine. He's not doing anything wrong. What he's teaching is the truth, the Word of God. We have the responsibility as pillars and grounds of the truth to support him in teaching the truth. That can be monetary. That can be hospitality. But I suggest to you that it can even be us as individuals of this congregation who stand up for the truth, going and participating by going to a gospel meeting that another church has set up for the community to enjoy and to benefit from. We do something in being a pillar and ground of the truth and supporting that truth by going to that gospel effort and being there to support it. That goes along with being pillars and grounds of the truth. We have also the need, lastly, to contend for the truth. This, I suggest to you, is one of the most important things that Paul is talking about. He goes on later to say, right after he says we are the pillar and grounds of the truth, to talk about Timothy, that he would be a good minister if he instructed the brethren in the things which he just told him, which is that there will be people in the latter times that depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. In other words, the truth is tested by individuals who are contrary to it. And to be the pillar and ground of the truth as an individual, and more specifically as the church, we are to uphold the truth by contending for it. There is nothing that is little or minuscule in regards to the truth being threatened and with regards to people being contrary to the truth. We need to take that very seriously. But we have some encouragement and comfort in having the ability to contend for the truth because the Word of God is inerrant. In the 19th Psalm, in talking about the law of the Lord, in Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is perfect, meaning not only is it complete, but it is without blemish. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is perfect in every sense of the word. If God said it, then it only is logical that that truth that he said is perfect because it came from a perfect being. God, as one who cannot lie, is one who is righteous and cannot sin, who cannot be tempted. If he says something, what he said is just like his nature. It is inerrant. And that's exactly what the scripture is. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning it is God-breathed. It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from Apollos. It didn't come from Cephas. It came from God himself speaking to his children and individuals in the world through inspired men. We see that also in 2 Peter, the second chapter. It is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. How may the man of God be thoroughly equipped? It's not from any tainted gospel, which is not a gospel. It is from the God-breathed scriptures. And by those, and the inerrancy in there, we see that has an implication, that these things must be authoritative. If they are perfect, inerrant, there's nothing that God can say that is wrong or false, then anything he says or commands must be obeyed. And we can turn to the scriptures and have a confidence and a surety when reading them that there's nothing in the scriptures that is false that God has taught us. In Matthew chapter 16, we remember this scene where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and Christ said, upon that confession, I will build my church. And he told them what he would do. In verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's not giving Peter permission to say whatever he wants to say. He's saying, rather, only say what I have said. Only bind what is bound in heaven. Only loose what is loosed in heaven. A better, more literal reading of that would be, whatever has been bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. Who does the binding and the loosing? God the Father. Who has the authority, the inerrancy in his person? God the Father. What instruction do we receive? It's from God the Father. And if he bound, we bind, and we obey. If he loosed, then we loose. and we follow that word. And we need to contend for that. If God said whatever He bound should be bound on earth, and He has given what He has bound via the inspired scriptures, if there is anything that is amiss in the teaching of that, in the teaching and the preaching of that, we must stand against it. And there's a reason for that. It's very dangerous, ungodliness and false doctrine. In Galatians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul paints that picture for us. And he says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." What's the danger of false doctrine? False doctrine leads to ungodliness. And what ungodliness does, and what the preaching of that false doctrine does, the only outcome, the only thing that can be born from false doctrine, is an individual who is accursed of God. Anathema. It's something that can't happen, that we can't allow. If we are to be the pillar and grounds of the truth, and part of what we do is teach others the truth in the hopes that more individuals, more souls will be saved, we must stand against any false doctrine, whether in the denominations, the world over, or even in the midst of our own brethren. Because as we see in 2 Peter, there will even be the possibility of individuals who are amongst us who rise up and teach that false doctrine that ultimately will lead an individual to be accursed. So what's the proper response to that? Because it is dangerous. Well, Jude tells us in verse 3 of his epistle, Jude verse 3, he tells us that he had come to them and was writing to them concerning the common salvation. That was his initial purpose. But because the danger of false doctrine is so imminent and it threatens our souls, he found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contention for the faith is not a suggestion. It's not a personal choice or opinion. It's a divine command given to us by God. It doesn't matter who we are speaking against, who we are contending against with regard to the truth. We must do it in all things. Also, when someone who is coming with the doctrine of Christ, as we saw in 3 John in verses 5 through the rest of that section, that we are to greet them, we are to have them in our house, we are to show hospitality so that we can contribute to the teaching of that truth. Well, we see a parallel passage in John's second epistle. A proper response to the false teaching and one who is ungodly. And he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." Why? Same thing. In 3 John, he said that Gaius participated in the working of the truth. But if you participate with this individual who is in error, who is teaching error or in sin, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so what we do is do the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. You're the pillar in the ground of the truth, not the pillar in the ground of error. But as soon as we decide to have fellowship with one who is teaching error, who is participating in ungodliness, what we do is become that pillar and ground of the error that is taught and that is lived. This is not a suggestion. Once again, this is something that is commanded and expected for us to do as the church and as individuals. We must contend for the truth because we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in order to do that, we must know the truth, teach the truth, and contend for the truth. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the truth, one of the things that we're to do is to teach the truth. And as the Apostle Peter began teaching the truth with the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, he told them that they had sinned because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It makes no difference who you are, where you're from, what your background is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ came in the flesh and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins so that he might bring atonement for sins and the hope of an everlasting life in heaven with him to all those who believe. Mark says in his gospel That it is not just belief, because faith without works is dead. Faith without action, without submitting to what the faith is in, is dead. So we must believe and be baptized through remission of our sins. It's exactly what Peter told those individuals on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. If you have not done that, then you have not any hope in the world. But if you come this morning and obey the truth, only the truth can set you free from the bondage of sin, as Jesus told us in John, the 8th chapter, in verses 31 and 32. So we encourage you to do that this morning. If you have any other needs spiritually that we can assist you with, we're also here for you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.